Well, Father, we do rejoice in this opportunity you've given us, and we do call out to you to sanctify, bless this time in the Word and our consideration of you and that which is most on your heart for today. So we receive you, Lord Jesus, as the portion of our soul today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, I really never heard about this book till I think I mentioned the other day. First, I listened to Eric, a message he did in 2010 called The Exchange Life, which you probably heard that. Yeah. And then, of course, he made reference to A.W. Tozier and the book The Divine Conquest. And then I just did a search on Tozier, and I mentioned to you the other day that I came across all these audio sermons, and I listened to a four-part series on the deeper life. And in that, Tozier mentioned that someone gave him the book A Larger Christian Life, and it affected his life dramatically. Well, I just did a search on it. It is out of print. It was it was done in 1890. It's out of print, but I just came across the site which has the whole thing on it. Of course, the A.B. Simpson has a special place in my heart, probably all of our hearts. I remember the very first time that I read the little booklet, the pamphlet called Himself, and it just thrilled my heart to read that, and yet I was so far outside of the reality that Brother Simpson was talking about. When I came across this, I just started reading it there on the internet, and the very first chapter is the possibilities of faith. I heard things I've never heard before in my life. Now, I'm not saying that they weren't said to me, but I didn't have ears to hear them. I think, you know, there's always a backdrop for whatever happens in your life. Just the warfare we've gone through. And as I contemplated those four really kind of brief messages from Tozier, and I kind of shared something of it, the fact that he talked about the two sides of the deeper life. One side being the negative, the other side being the positive. And I mentioned to you how he said you could take two million gremlins, give them all little brooms and have them sweep out the darkness. It never happened, because the darkness never leaves till the light comes. When the light shines, the darkness flees. And then he made some examples around contemplating the negative side. And I began to realize that all that's happened and everything, you know, the dissociation, the years, everything, and that how I just had looked back over it and the loss in so many areas and ways. I mean, I've failed at two marriages and I have no close relationship with the children from either one. And just career things, you know, to end up this close to what should be retirement and be as far away as can be, and also have such a sense of farness from God. I look at all these things, just to have it really dawn on me that I was looking back over my shoulder. I was looking back at the things that have gone on and happened, and I was really majoring on the negatives. And that's what led me to pray the way I did Friday night, about, you know, forgetting what lies behind. And I think Tozier may have made reference to the fact that you forget the good things as the bad. You know, there are two sides of the old man, and that one side is the sinfulness of the creature. The other side is the self-righteousness or the religiosity. To me, it's always pictured by Cain and what he sought to make.
And I would say, too, the strength of the old man has to be broken.
Yeah.
We cling to that self-sufficiency.
Yeah. And just the desire I had to stop looking behind me at these things and to look forward and to look into that realm which represents the day star arising in our hearts, the brightness, the glory of the Son of Man. And I mean, this couldn't have been more perfect for me. The possibilities of faith, that first chapter. I'm telling you, it's like, you see, I can think of all the things Major Thomas said, all the things that all these saints we've listened to and read about, you know. Now I know my faith is a dilapidated old faith that won't work. I've been trying to use my faith. But see, Paul said, I live by the faith in and of the Son of God. The faith in and of the Son of God. It's like, ding, the light goes on. Simpson is talking about a faith that I have never really latched on to, that I've never taken hold of. The faith of the Son of God, which is tried and proven. And it's like, oh my gosh. You know, he made a statement. It was like, is this heresy? He said, you have access to the omnipotence of God through faith. Well, if it's His faith that I'm exercising, it, because whatsoever you ask, you received. You know? And then there's that caveat. It's His kingdom, His throne, His righteousness. Not for self. But it's like, oh my gosh, I don't want to live to self. I want the resurrected life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Guess what? The faith of the Son of God that was brought to perfection before He came to the cross is the faith He offers to me as well. It's His faith. And it's like, oh my gosh, there's a whole chapter on it. It's like, oh, I can't believe this. Oh, I can't believe this, you know. There was an excitement, but it was a growing excitement. You know, there have been episodes in my life where there has been a taste of heaven. You know, God has done something, or something opened up, or there was a move, and there'd be just like this taste of the glory of heaven, of God and who He is, and all that's there. But this was, as I read yesterday morning, I only read a half of it, and then I just was contemplating throughout the day. And then last night, I tried to read a little more, but I was so tired, I couldn't. But all I could just think about it. I just said, no, this... And I'd gone on through, you know, the joy of the Lord, filled with the Spirit. And even one says, the larger life, and then death to self. And just thinking about all these things, and thinking about the fact that everything has been so negative, so negative, so negative. There's a negative side, all right. But there is so much more to the glory. There have been bits and pieces of a sense of joy, but it was really kind of self-centered in my life, you know. It's like not really being able to see outside of myself to the Son of God, to see Him in His glory as He is, until this began to break open. And really, it's like the faith of Jesus Christ is my faith. I can lay hold of that faith, and that is the avenue in to the whole realm of the resurrected Son of God abiding and living in me. So, it was glorious.
Thank you. Yeah, I thought I would just share a little bit from just a couple paragraphs from that first chapter. I mean, it's all very excellent, so I don't want to necessarily mean this is what the Lord would highlight for you when you read this, but just a couple brief paragraphs from that first chapter I think would be good to follow up on what Dan shared. It's in the first chapter here. And I need to scroll down since it's in a PDF form here. It's called The Possibility of Faith. And I'll go down a little bit more. Yeah, here we go. Let's see, I'm trying to find it here.
Will you do that? Can I read the very first paragraph?
Yeah, go right ahead. Sure.
The scripture, Mark, he says, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And then Simpson said, these are bold and stupendous words. They open the treasure house of the eternal King to sinful worms, and offer to the children of clay the privilege of God's own omnipotence and all the possibilities of His infinite resources. Side by side, these two astounding declarations stand. All things are possible with God. All things are possible to him that believes. That's how he starts it.
Yeah, isn't it something? There's
talks about in this first description of, you know, faith and how it operates, he says, it's called the possibility of faith. It's section 3 of the first chapter, if thou canst believe. And just a couple of excerpts from there. He says, of course, we need scarcely say that faith is dependent upon obedience and rightness of heart and life. We cannot trust God in the face of willful sin, and even an unsanctified state is fatal to any high degree of faith. In other words, our faith will be directly proportional to our consecration and our giving Him first place in our life. So we cannot trust God in the face of willful sin, and even an unsanctified state is fatal to a high degree of faith. For the carnal heart is not the soil in which it can grow, but it is the fruit of the Spirit, and is hindered by the weeds of sin and willful indulgence. The reason that a great many Christians have so little faith is because they are living in the world and in themselves, and separated in so large a part of their own life from God and holiness. When the Lick Observatory was built on the Pacific coast, it was necessary to go above the valleys and lowlands of the coast, where the fogs and mists hung heavily over the land, and select a site on top of Mount Hamilton, above the fogs and vapors of the ground, and in clear, unobstructed view of the heavens. So faith requires for its heavenly vision the highlands of holiness and separation, and the clear, pure sky of a consecrated life. I mean, that's gold. That's all. That's pure gold. And then he, so that calls for adjustments, you see.
And I say, this will have no meaning to a person who does not care to live a holy, righteous life, or to care to live into it. But to the person who desires that life, it's the key. I want to be holy. In fact, what does it say? Be ye holy as I am holy. How can I do that? Only when I live by the holiness of the Son of God. Mm-hmm. How can I do that? The just shall live by faith. Faith into the realm of that. By moving into the realm of appropriating His faith, I have access into all that He is, which includes His holiness and righteousness, His purity, His everything is mine by virtue of His faith. As I live by His faith. Yeah. It is, just like you said, it's the gateway into the realm of the eternal kingdom of God.
Yes, the kingdom has to have a king. And that's where we're to live and abide. Then we become His kingdom. Beloved, may you find in this explanation of many of your doubts and fears that your plane is too low, your heart is too mixed, and your life is too near this present evil world. And then he says, faith is hindered by the weak and unscriptural way in which we sow. Faith is hindered by the weak and unscriptural way in which so many excuse their unbelief and lightly think and speak of the sin of doubting God. When I read this, I went back over and I did some inventory, and I was repenting over certain things I stopped praying for people. I said, no, I'm not going to stop praying for them. That's sin. Faith says, no, I'm going to continue to pray for them. If we would have strong faith, we must recognize it is an imperative and sacred obligation, and steadfastly and firmly believe God and refuse ever to doubt Him. Let us not say we cannot believe. It is true, we cannot of ourselves, but all that God also provides, and He has provided for us the power to believe if we will choose to do so. Faith in God is a choice to believe. Think of that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Present acting, aorist imperative. That means you do it. You believe. And as soon as you step out, the Holy Spirit's there to generate in you the faith of the Son of God. I live by faith in and of the Son of God. So the genitive subjective, I live by his faithfulness, that is the faith he generates. And as he generates that faith in me, and in turn, he becomes the object of my faith. So the faith of the Son of God is a dynamic genitive. Or as Dr. Wallace says, a plenary genitive. It's full. Subjective, objective. Subjective, objective. He's the subject. He's the source of the faith. I respond and he becomes more and more and increasingly so the object of our faith. So if we see... We must believe. It is true that we cannot of ourselves, but all that God also provides, he has provided for us the power to believe if we choose to do so. That is faith. That's the choice of faith. And faith obedience. Let us then no more condone or palliate, that is kind of soften or you know, make some kind of excuse for our doubts as harmless infirmities and sad misfortunes, but take heed lest there be in any of us an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So you can't depart from God, the living God, unless there's a heart of unbelief. So he talks about like the anatomy of faith, and I think about some of the messages Eric Ludi has given. The position of faith, the anatomy of faith, and hold the position. These are just tremendous messages because, as our brother mentioned, that faith is the only access to the unlimited resources in Christ. With God, all things are impossible. He puts that juxtaposed. With God, all things are impossible. And then he says, all things are possible for those who believe. So there's,
and with man, all things are impossible.
With man, all things are impossible.
With God.
I'm sorry. Yeah, thank you. No. Yeah, thank you for correction. With men, all things are impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And then he says, all things are possible for those who believe. For those who believe. So you have God, with him, nothing's impossible. And then those who have faith, nothing shall be impossible. So you put the two together, and he refers to the omnipotence of faith. Why is it omnipotence of faith? Because faith connects with the omnipotent God and releases the omnipotence of God to that which brings in his kingdom. So you have a lot to look forward to. It's a very excellent reminder of someone who God used greatly and, of course, founded the Missionary Alliance Church back in those days. And I think one of the successors to A.B. Simpson was Tozier.
He became a member, a pastor of several churches, and it was because that fellow gave him this book, he was so influenced.
Mm-hmm.
And then
yes,
became.
So that's good. I read that this morning, and so we will pick up today on the essential newness of the new creation. I've read it. Lori reread this, and she is quite excited about going through this again and being exposed to this message. And we have to remember that the new creation is came into existence at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The template for that new creation is the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ as Son of Man when he walked this earth. That's the foundation and template where that new creation as the seedbed was actually constituted. Then when Jesus died as our substitute and sacrifice, and he's raised from the dead, he's raised and born again from the dead. He's the firstborn from the dead as the second man. And as the second man, he, in that constitution as the second man, is the embodiment of the new creation. Is where Christ is all and in all. And as we were singing today in this hymn, I mean, it's like that Moravian hymn. And I'm stopped because, you know, when the eyes of your heart are flooded with light, Ephesians 1:18. I mean, I could see into heaven. I could see every believer that is there in the measure in which Christ was formed in him in time. And that Christ in glorified state through a resurrection body, personally and collectively, shining back to God and God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Not just individually, but corporally and finally, because when Christ becomes all in all in his people, in the church, then that's when God can be all in all. God can't be all and in all until Christ is all and in all. That's be Colossians 3:11 compared to 1 Corinthians 15. There in 15, somewhere in that passage there. So what an amazing reality that we have in Christ as the head of this new creation, the second man who was begotten from the dead and is now exalted at the right hand of the Father. So chapter 4 is the essential newness of the new creation. And so we do acknowledge that this particular chapter is what the Lord has given to us today. So we're trusting Him to help us to enter into the substance and the reality that's in Jesus Christ. So this is chapter 4, the essential newness of the new creation, the essential heavenliness of the new creation. The Word teaches us very clearly that Christ has taken right out of this old creation. That Christ has been taken right out of this old creation and set at God's right hand in the heavenlies. On the other hand, it shows us that His being there and our being in spiritual union with Him means that for all spiritual purposes and resources, we also are in the heavenlies in Christ. Of this truth, there are again two sides. There is the side of what Christ means to us in heaven as our own fullness, that is, as fullness for our own spiritual lives. There is also the side of what Christ being in heaven means to our vocation, our ministry, our service. It may be that we shall not deal with all that ground at this time, but we might consider very briefly and in this simple and in as simple way as possible the former of these two. Baptism is union and incorporation into Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. It is the dividing line where the old things have passed away and where all have become new, where the things which have been, in the main, out from ourselves and out from the world have been concluded, and the all things are out from God and have had their commencement. That is the testimony which we bear in our baptism, and it brings Christ into view in a very full, rich, and blessed way in the four ways in which we need to know Him. This may be illustrated for us by Israel's own history, the history which was divided at the Jordan. We have first those 40 years of failing to enter by a living faith into the full provision of God, of struggling, striving to live in self-satisfaction, self-pleasing, self-gratification, self-glory, the many-sided self. The uppermost factor of the 40 years is undoubtedly the self-life of Israel, that self-life in ascendancy. In spite of all the divine presence and the divine provision, self is in the evidence, and self has certainly not been put out of sight, since there is a history of disappointment, of failure, of spiritual strategy, of spiritual tragedy. Then there was the Jordan, and a new history, all things new. The features of that new life are the features of Christ in heaven for us, when we come by way of the cross into heavenly union with Him. Of course, that's the subjective side of the cross. We look then to see what those features were and are as illustrated in Israel's case. First, Christ our fullness. That would be Canaan. Deuteronomy chapter 8 gives us the first. There we have the great presentation of the wealth or the riches of the land. The Word says it was the good land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of oil, a land of springs of water, a land out of whose hills there were to dig brass, that is, the hidden treasures of Christ. It speaks of fullness of every kind of resource, but even it as a type pales before the antitype and comes far short of that which is intended to represent and illustrate. When we come to the antitype, or the fulfillment of the type, and spiritual counterpart, we can hear one saying, oh, the depth of the riches, how unsearchable, past finding out. Romans 11:33. In him dwelleth all the fullness, and in him you are made full, literally, Colossians 2:9-10. The Lord Jesus is a rich land, a wealthy land, a land of every kind of resource. That's so fitting for what, you know, the message that A.B. Simpson is talking about in his book, A Larger Christian Life. Well, that is the other side of Jordan. Not on this side, the wilderness side, but spiritually above. The statement which sets forth is Ephesians 1:3, God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Familiar as these words and these thoughts are to us, there are tremendous possibilities of freshness and newness about the enjoyment of these things. I submit to you quite simply and definitely that this is the Christ of the new creation in whom we are by faith. All this is gathered up into him. The new creation, in its boundless resources of spiritual wealth at our disposal, at our command, to our account, for us, in him, you are made full. Colossians 2:10. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. If there is no fresh glimmer of light and glory associated with the reiteration of this truth, there is all the more reason why we should ask the Lord, what has happened to us that we could contemplate such a thing without a stirring of heart? Now, is that our Christ? The Christ of our experience? The Christ of our knowledge? Are we living in the realization of that? Not to its fullness, because that fullness will never be exhausted, but in the wonder of the freshness which lies before? A land flowing with milk and honey, a good land indeed. Any fresh contemplation of our Lord in this way should ravish our hearts. Christ, the fullness of spiritual blessing, now, the sphere of our experience, our exploring, our enjoyment, our satisfaction. That is heavenly union with the Lord Jesus. Anybody who is in that is in heaven. You have not to define and explain to such people what it means to be in the heavenlies in Christ. They know of what you are speaking. Spiritual geography is understood by those who walk up and down in him and enjoy his fullness. You know, I was just thinking about the spies. You know, they were told to go up and after Jericho. And the leaders came to Joshua and said, suggested they go and spy out the land. Oh, God never told them to spy out the land. And so Joshua capitulated, and they went in, and they came back, and they brought back an evil report. And you know why that was completely wrong? He said, no, God has not given orders for you to spy out the land. Why? Read for yourself in Exodus 20. God had already spied out the land, and he saw it was a good land. He already spied it out. So why would you need to go spy it out when Ezekiel 20 says, a land, actually in the Hebrew, says he spied out a land, a good land, which the Lord spied out. No, it's in Ezekiel 20.
Oh, it is.
Yeah, it's Ezekiel 20. It actually says that the Lord, he's rebuking Israel and that generation for their not recognizing the provision that God has made for them. So that's what a revelation that is. And of course, you look at Ezekiel 20, you see the indictment of the generation that had failed him to enter into God's rest. Well, if you are not there, all that we can do is to be like the spies and report on it. And it is left with you to say whether you are going in or not. You can look at the giants and the impossibility of getting past those walled cities. Or you can look at the promise of God and say, I've given it to you. Go in and possess. It is left to the crisis of faith or unbelief, just as it was of old. Do you believe that is in Christ whom God has presented as the sphere of your life? That's what it means to be in Christ, in spirit in Christ. If so, go up and possess, appropriate by faith the fullness that is in Christ for every need which arises, for every demand which confronts you. Break free from any kind of stereotype demands in the realm of special ministry. That may be the true requirement of some, but every one of us knows from day to day within our own life, without going outside into a circle beyond our own personal spiritual life, that we must be in the place of enjoying the Lord, having our own personal spiritual need met by Him. Then we must go in and possess. Let us face the whole issue in this definite way. Lord, it is clearly represented in the Word that You are the fullness of God for me and in me. Here is a need, a spiritual need. In order that You should be glorified in me, I by faith take You to meet this need. That is very simple. Do not sink back afterward and decline into discouragement and say, nothing has happened. Stand your ground just as Israel had to stand their ground and prove thereby that the Lord had indeed given. They never knew experimental enjoyment until they in faith had stood upon the gift and said it was theirs and held on to it as theirs. Sometimes you have to dispute your rights in Christ with the enemy. That's a good one. He tries to take all, to drag it away and rob you of it. But you have to hold on and say, this is mine. So that the first presentation is Christ as our wealth, our exceeding great reward, our riches, our fullness. In other words, the measure in which Christ is formed in us will be the measure in which we will be rewarded in the ages to come. God the Father only crowns Christ. And so those who press for the prize, for the crown, they're looking for that development of Christ to come to full stature in us so that God the Father may crown Christ in us come to maturity. God isn't going to crown you and me. It will be us that are crowned, yes. But it's that Christ nature come to full expression that is crowned. He can only crown that which has Christ as its foundation and manifestation. Christ our victory. The next is that which is represented by Jericho. Jericho is a matchless example and illustration of what Christ is to faith in the realm of victory. Jericho undoubtedly links with Jordan. Jordan represents God's miracle by which all things are secured on resurrection and ascension ground, and the Lord is saying, in effect, now that you are on that ground, you have not to fight the battle of Calvary all over again. The battle has been fought. The holding up of the mighty waters of Jordan, all the way back to Adam, by the way, the cleaving through the powers which could overwhelm and drown and destroy, the resistance, the overpowering might of God as represented in the Jordan, the exceeding greatness of His power in making the people, or making the place of death the place of life. All that is the scene of the full victory which forever after is to be enjoyed, not by way of fighting for it, but by way of standing in it. Jericho was never a fighting for victory. Jericho ever witnesses to standing in a victory. You see how utterly the old creation is eliminated from a Jericho campaign? It's the perfection of faith. They march around the city seven times, and on the seventh day, seven times. That's the perfection of faith. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even your faith. Nowadays, in the natural realm, if you're going to seek to capture a city, you do not walk around it once a day and go home and do that for 7 days in a week. That is not the way of nature. You bring up all the resources at your command, every force at your disposal. You employ all the natural means you have and focus everything upon the situation. Jericho was a scene where natural methods, natural means, natural processes were ruled out entirely. The people of that country, who were used to other kinds of warfare, no doubt looked over the wall and thought these people exceedingly foolish. Among themselves, they must have reasoned, what did they expect to gain by that? They saw the children of Israel come out in the morning, and perhaps they expected there would be a stiff fight, but they watched them walk around without saying a word. Israel walked around quietly and silently and went home again, and that seemingly was all that took place. The next morning, Israel came out in the same way, and the people probably exclaimed, "Here they come again. What are they going to do today?" And in their perplexity, Israel's foes must have thought, "This is a strange way of making war." The next day, Israel went around again as before. You see how utterly foolish to this world is the wisdom of God, and how utterly weak to this world is the power of God. Christ crucified is the wisdom of God and the power of God. That's 1 Corinthians 1:24. The old creation is set aside, and a new position, a heavenly position, is brought in. We know the sequel proved the power of God. They were not, then, fighting for a victory at Jericho. They were standing by faith in a victory already won. It was the victory of faith. That was the basis of their conquest of the land. In other words, Jericho is the entry point. It's the template and the foundation of that which would represent all succeeding battles. There were 7 days, a day for a nation. Remember, I think it's in Deuteronomy 7, there were 7 nations that occupied the land of Canaan. Principalities and powers were falling, while they silently walked around. Oh, the mighty power of a living faith in a victorious Lord because of his cross. Remember, the Jordan is the subjective side of the cross working in God's people. A nation fallen in a day, and that while a people silently moved in faith in what Calvary had already done. 7 days, and the whole land is boxed. That is encompassed, because there are 7 nations. 7 times around, and the gate is open, and they go up into the land. If ever an old creation element comes back, as it does sometimes, there is a rest, like the incident at Ai. But whenever the old creation elements are kept out, there is progress. That is Christ in heaven, our full and inclusive victory. I glory in this fact, that now Christ in heaven is far above all rule and authority and principality and power. Jordan meant that all those nations were already defeated under the power of God, and faith entered into what had already taken place. God has set Christ at his own right hand, far above all, and faith brings about the manifest downfall of the nations, whose downfall has been brought out by him in his cross. That is, as to the spiritual hierarchies that govern them. Christ is our complete victory in the whole spiritual realm. Do we believe that? We do not believe it sufficiently. Our difficulty is to arrive at that, but that is the position. If the Word of God means anything, that is the truth. Christ our sustenance. This is number 3. Then the Word says that when they went into the land on a certain day, the manna ceased. And they did eat of the old corn of the land. We will only stay for one word on that. J.B. Stoney has so much to say about the transition from manna, the provision that God has made for us to partake of Christ, to come out experientially out of Adam into Canaan, in contrast to feeding on that which represents Christ in heavenly places. J.B. Stoney is probably the best I know on that. He goes on to say, it is a word which comes to us in the New Testament, with which we are very familiar, when Christ, who is our life, the life of us all, shall be manifested, then you also with him shall be manifested in glory, Colossians 3:4. Christ will be manifested from heaven, but as Christ in heaven, he is our life. He is our life now. We understand the old corn of the land to be Christ in his ascended heavenly place as the life of a heavenly people. The manna was for the wilderness, but the old corn of the land, that is on the other side of Jordan, that is the food for those who have passed into God's rest, you see. The latter speaks of Christ and resurrection. It is not Christ coming down from heaven to us as an earthly people now, but Christ as sustaining us in a heavenly position. The truth is that Christ can keep us in a heavenly place, can maintain us there in the above position. And I want to read just a statement from John to see that the Lord Jesus is he actually perfected this position that Sparks was talking about in his own walk here as man. Before the church ever came into existence, he was already living as a man in this reality. He was living out of heaven. And so when he confronted Nicodemus about the question of being born again, and Nicodemus didn't understand that this was a spiritual reality and not entering back into his mother womb a second time, Jesus challenges him in John 3 and verse 10. John 3 and 10. Jesus answered and said to him, Nicodemus, are you the teacher, this preeminent, prominent teacher of Israel, perhaps one of the top teachers of the Sanhedrin? He said, you don't understand these things? He's been talking to him about the need of being born again. Truly I say to you, we speak that which we know. We speak. So Jesus in union with the Father. Jesus is the voice of the Father. The voice of the Father is the voice of Jesus. We speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now, how does he know about heavenly things? Well, let's read on. And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. The Son of Man descended from heaven? Now, isn't that the title of who he is in his incarnation? No, there is that which represents his manhood as Son of Man who descended from heaven. In other words, this man who was born of a woman has his source in heaven, starting at conception, and from that point on, his whole life was sustained from heaven. So we see no one has ascended into heaven, but he who is descended from heaven, even the Son of Man, and as some manuscripts have, who is in heaven. The Son of Man who is in heaven. And we see in verse 31, referring to Jesus and John the Baptist, where he says, he who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. So Jesus Christ, even though he walked this earth, the testimony is he came from heaven. And his life daily was from heaven. What he has seen and heard, notice, seen and heard, of that he bears witness. So he speaks what he's seen and heard. That's revelation. And no man receives his witness. He who has received his witness has set this seal to this, that God is true. So he's the only and the original heavenly man. If we read the book of John, and we read it for the intention to study the life of Christ as to the source of all that he said and did, that's the picture of the ideal church. The life of Christ studied just to see how did he live? What's the source of who he is and what he's saying? It's out from heaven, out from the Father. That resource is now in Christ for us. So the manner and way which he lived as Son of Man on earth in relation to heaven, in relation to the Father, is the same pattern of which we are to live and walk. So again, notice that last sentence in the Christ our sustenance. It is not Christ coming down from heaven to us as an earthly people now, but Christ as, excuse me, but Christ is coming down from heaven to us as an earthly people now, but Christ is sustaining us in a heavenly position. The truth is that Christ can keep us in a heavenly place and can maintain us there in the above all position. Why? Because he is man, lived there, and perfected that faith for us. Christ our rest or Christ our Canaan? We know what the third and fourth chapters of the letter to the Hebrews have to say about their going in. Those who failed to go in, failed, it says, to enter his rest. Those to whom the gospel was afore preached failed to enter in. That is the good news of Canaan's rest. That is remarkable. The gospel was preached to them. These are they to whom the gospel was afore preached. What is the gospel? To answer the inquiry in that connection, it is Christ as our rest. Christ is our Canaan. That is the gospel. That is the gospel to those who are redeemed. They're under the blood, and they're in transition from being saved and justified and to come into Christ as life out of the wilderness into Canaan. That's the gospel. These are they to whom the gospel was afore preached. And what is the gospel? To answer the inquiry in that connection, it is Christ as our rest. That is the gospel. And the gospel of Christ as our rest, or Canaan, was preached to them in type. And they to whom the gospel was afore preached failed to enter in. Then says the apostle, let us therefore give diligence, be earnest to enter that rest, that no man fall after the same example of disobedience, that is, the children of Israel in the wilderness. They failed. It says in 1 Corinthians 10, and with most of them, God was not pleased. With the majority, he was not pleased. And why? Because of unbelief. The biggest sin that is in the background of the book of Hebrews, warning those Hebrews, do not default through disobedience and unbelief. They failed. God set forth another day, saying, as is in David's time, today if you hear his voice and harden not your hearts. The gospel is preached to believers to enter into his rest. The Lord Jesus put this in the germ form of truth when he said, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the end of Matthew 11. Take my yoke upon you. That is, align yourself with my movements, with my purpose, and move in the direction that I'm going. You become my life. My life becomes your life. And yoke means we're aligned in submission to his movements and his will. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Christ in heaven is our spiritual rest, heart rest. What is the essence of rest? It is satisfaction and assurance. If you are satisfied, you are at rest, no matter how much work you have to do. And if you are quite sure that your work is going to be successful, you have assurance and you are at rest. Everything for us is based upon Christ having entered as the forerunner and having become our rest. That's the last two verses of Hebrews 6. We shall labor, we shall pour ourselves out, we shall spend, we shall be spent. But in it all, there can be no real heart rest. Excuse me, my eyes jumped again. Sorry about that. Let me just read the sentence. We shall labor, we shall pour ourselves out, we shall spend, we shall be spent, but in it all there can be real heart rest. We shall be assailed, we shall be pressed on every side, we shall be cast down, we shall be tried, but Christ can still remain our rest. For in the first place, we know that these things are not going to be our destruction, since he has destroyed the power of destruction. And in the second place, that our labors are not in vain. How do we know that? Hebrews 6:10, 1 Corinthians 15:58. The verse is right there. Our labors are not in vain. Because he has swallowed up death victoriously, he is our rest. Faith is the basis. Here you have the four sides of Christ in heaven and of what he is for us as there. Faith is the ground upon which as... Let me read that again. Faith is the ground upon which Christ as all that becomes real to us. Let us ask the Lord to give us a real, spiritual, quick, living apprehension of this great truth concerning our Lord Jesus, the great realm or sphere of the new creation into which we are brought, and let us apply it, practice it, I would say appropriate it, put it into operation from day to day. And another way to think about that, as we appropriate this reality, it becomes operational without our doing any effort. It is an operation. Faith activates. A.B. Simpson talks about the omnipotence of faith. I've never heard that phrase before, ever. The omnipotence of faith. I thought that was just extraordinary. You may have to go into a place where there is not much spiritual wealth on the outside, not much upon which to feed. Remember, you have Christ. We have such a high priest. Remember that in Hebrews 8? We have such a great high priest. He's ours. The word have means to have, hold, and possess. We have Christ as our possession. Remember, you have Christ, the whole land, lying before you in him. You may have to go into scenes where there is anything but rest, spiritual rest, where all is fret, care, drive, strain. Remember that you are in the land. You are in Christ. You have him as your rest. You may have to go into the conflict, into the battle, into the tremendous activities of the enemy to overthrow you. Remember, you are in Christ, who is victory, complete, final victory. That remains true, whatever the enemy may say about it. Christ is all that we need for a life which is glorifying to him. It is what Christ is, what we have in the new creation. That's tremendous. It really is. As I was saying, this is a perfect follow-up of what I read today in chapter 1 of A Higher Christian Life. A fuller? A larger, yeah. I said, well, higher and larger, yeah, but they're both the same. So, the A.B. Simpson is framing it in the first chapters on faith. And so, as I read that and read this, I look back on so much of just the work in doing the SRDID where I've not been operating in faith. And as I am operating in faith now, the exponential fruit is completely disproportional to anything that's before. I don't ask the Lord to do something. If I'm working with someone, I just speak to that person in that situation. I said, Jesus Christ has released you. Now you come forth. It's just there. I don't ask the Lord to do something. I said, Jesus Christ releases you. That's workers together with him. You don't ask him to release. Why? He released us 2,000 years ago. It's a done deal. When he said finished on the cross, it's done. And so faith just steps in and takes it. And as marveling with Lori, I said, here, how many people I worked with yesterday? It was three people. And I'm not even tired or stressed. This is no stress at all. Yeah, I mean, so... the previous week there's a contrast there, but even then there was victory, even though there was a battle that we went through the previous week. I think all of us experienced that, is because the ground that was about to be taken, the enemy was very upset that was going to be to our friend in Indiana and of course our friend in Germany and what was taking place here. it's just happening all over the place. And I might just mention to you that I did receive a call from a man who lives in Council Bluffs, Iowa, and he is in a ministry of working with survivors, divided, and he's training people, and he's in other churches, he's going to other churches, training people to work with this population that's on his heart. And he came across a website because he saw things in there that he felt would sharpen him in some of the areas that he's working with. He's seen God do some amazing things, but he has this person he's stuck with, and so we just talked and mentioned that you know, we could Skype sometime with this person, and he was just flabbergasted that I'd be willing to do that. I said, no, I mean, you're training people. You want to replicate what God has given to you. And by seeing, you know, this process with whoever it is you're stuck, and you can see, you're watching and see what happens, then you can give that to others. And he was just so blessed by the fact that I wasn't going to charge or anything like that. And how can I charge what God has given to us? And I mentioned to him, I said that all along, everyone we worked with, that we've been definitely ahead in terms of undoing this. And I said, is that because we're smarter and better? I said, no. It's because of the principle of 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul writing to Timothy, he says that he's writing to him that you might know how to conduct yourself in the church of God. The church of God, local church, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. It's because we've operated in that domain, God has given us this position out in front, not because any of us are so bright, but because we've done this work on the ground of a local church. And so that's what he does. He's in a church. And so he wants to continue this and be trained. So I think as we grow in our little faith, appropriation of the Lord, he opens up many doors. And we remember the promise to the church in Philadelphia, to him overcomes. What's the promise there? In that context, God has an open door whom no man can shut, and he shuts and no man could open. So in the day of visitation, those that are prepared, wide door open up. And those who have been out there speaking in the natural and actually be an obstruction to that which represents God's shot, full thought, they're going to be shut down. They're going to be vomited out of his mouth. So the day of visitation is going to bring about this kind of reality. So we need to continue to press into that which is already ours in Christ. So anyone else have any thoughts on this chapter? You enjoyed this. You were challenged by this.
I just loved it. I just saw, you know, Christ in fullness.
Yeah. I didn't think this
when
out.
When you asked what did God, like, how? What is the application, I think you said. To me, it's this statement. Lord, it is clearly represented in the Word that you are the fullness of God for me. Here is a need, a spiritual need. In order that you should be glorified in me, I, by faith, take you to meet this need. You know, whether it's for ourselves, whether it's for someone else, whether it is in prayer, whether it is face-to-face, whatever it is, so just to remember, to turn to Him. I was thinking about what Eric Ludi said in The Impossible Life. He was sharing with the young folks again something we've all heard, that when he was 28, he had anxiety attacks and all this. And he said, now, he says, it's hard for me to say this, but he said, I have 100% more pressure in my life and demands than I did then. Mm-hmm. And he said, but I do not have 1 ounce of anxiety. And that really, I thought, whoa, that is amazing. But I believe it is because he is living on Christ just all the time, you know. And he's being kept in a place where he has to live on Christ. The very end of this, when he talks about faith is the basis and Christ is our rest, he says, you may have to go into scenes where there is anything but rest, spiritual rest, where all is fret, care, drive, and strain. And that is SRADID. That is a description of this ministry and this life. It is not spiritual rest, but that it is a perfect place for the Lord to teach us all that He's taught us. And so I'm so grateful. Yesterday I was sharing with Doug after looking at this Sacred Melody flyer about the Easter eggs. Oh. And I said, you know, I know that the Easter eggs, that the people that made them are meaning to teach the children. But I said, look at how far the church has fallen, that we even mix the world with Christian, that we think we have to take something the world's doing and teach our children.
Paganism.
Yeah. And anyway, so as I was thinking about that and walking, I was taking a walk and I just, again, praised the Lord. I said, there but for the grace of God go we. I mean, if you had not baptized us into this depth of darkness and evil and despair and all that, we would, I mean, it's been His mercy. It's just so, there's nothing but thanksgiving to the Lord for having us where, because it was His sovereign move, and we are there for the rest of the body, so that we have patience and mercy when the rest of the body, you know, when we meet people that are just on such a low spiritual level, because that is where I would be too if it weren't for this. So anyway, those are a couple thoughts. The whole thing was phenomenal. Are we going to do the next one too? Or not?
Yeah, anyone have any other thoughts? Yeah, we could finish that. I think it's a short one, so I think we could finish that up.
We just go to the fifth and final chapter in this wonderful message, Essential Newness of the New Creation. You know, I was reading in Hebrews today, and I want to share just a brief word before we go to chapter 5 when we come back from our break. I mentioned to you that as I was just reviewing, I'm in chapter 10 in Hebrews, and we know in chapter 10 where in sacrifices and offerings thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Lo, in the volume of the book is written to me, and I've come to do your will, O God. So the body was the instrument through which the will of God was realized as man for man. And so I knew this, the body thou hast prepared for me. I always saw that as Jesus, as he is the Son of God, just prior to the incarnation, you know, surrendering who he is, and that being on equality with God to enter that narrow restriction of becoming incarnated, coming into this world as an infant. A body thou hast prepared for me, that's aorist tense. So the aorist tense doesn't tell you when anything happens. It's different from any other aorist, which in the context will tell you that something was happening in the past, or has happened, is happening, or will happen, or shall have occurred in the past, you know, the pluperfect. It gives you a time frame as to the action in the sentence. When you see an aorist, it's the only tense that doesn't tell you anything about when anything happened. It means it's without boundaries, aoristos, without boundaries. It means without limitation. It just states a fact that something did, does, or will happen. Okay? But God, who is rich in mercy, and because of His great love with which He loved us, aorist tense, there's not a time on that. That's timeless. It's just a fact. It's past, present, future. It would be called a nomic aorist. So, in that passage, a body thou hast prepared for me is aorist tense. And so I was reading Westcott, and I'm thinking, well, aorist tense looks at the historical fact, okay? But he says, no, it's supra-temporal. the way he grasped the earth, a body thou hast prepared for me, it means that every day of his life, that aorist was activated. That would be called like a constative aorist, okay? Or punctiliar. Every day he got up, my body's not my own. My body is to do the will of God. In every situation, not my will, but your will be done. Here's my body. He ended up on a cross. So a body thou hast prepared for me. That isn't just the incarnation. That was every day of his life. So that passage in Romans 12 says, therefore by the mercies of God, because of the mercies of God, present, aorist tense, your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is well-pleasing to God. For this is your logikos, your rational and spiritual service of worship. And stop being conformed to this world. But allow yourself to go on being transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might know what the will of God is, namely that it is good, essentially good, and it is well-pleasing to God and perfect. It's complete. And so there, how can we offer our bodies a living sacrifice to God? It's already been done. Put your hands on Jesus Christ. I sanctify myself. And sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And so I am now going to the Father. I am sanctified in the death and burial and resurrection. And so we just say, okay, I don't have in me the consecration that Jesus has to the Father. So I take him as my consecration to God today. He knows what it is to offer his body as a living sacrifice every day. Behold, is written a book, a body you has prepared for me. Prepared? Aorist tense. That constative looks at every day of his life, a body to do the will of God. So when we think about our bodies and how Eric Luthe is so emphasizes that, who's the Lord of your body? That is the measure in which he's the Lord of our life. That is the measure in which we are enjoying him as life. You see? It's our bodies. If the bodies are not under the lordship of Jesus Christ, we are not reigning in life by one Jesus Christ. It's our bodies that must be the living sacrifice. And the rest is his. But what we do with our bodies and who rules those bodies is so important. So a body thou hast prepared for me. All right, this is the fifth chapter. The two verses that he's highlighting out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The love of Christ constrains us that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him. Those are two fragments which will govern our meditation. The love of Christ constrains us henceforth unto him. Although these words were penned long after the day when the apostle was apprehended by Christ Jesus, they clearly reach back to that beginning of things in his own experience, and they form, moreover, a very fitting introduction to his own life. For as we know his life now in a considerable fullness, we are able to see how true it all was to these words. There is a sense in which we can say that these words are a summary of the life of the Apostle Paul. The love of Christ constrains us, not henceforth unto themselves, but unto him. Those sentiments very truly govern the life of this man from the day when he met the Lord to the day when he laid down the earthly task. What was true in his own case, he sought to press upon all others, that it might be equally true of them. He binds others with himself. He says, the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that they which live should not live unto themselves, but unto him. Whether he had certain people definitely in mind when he thus wrote, we do not know. Possibly this was not the case, and that his use of the plural here is just the expression of his own great longing that it might be true of all the Lord's people. He knew himself to be so truly governed by that constraining love, and he would not And he would not that his own case should be exceptional, but that the passion of every heart might be summed up in the declaration, the love of Christ constrains us henceforth unto him. I feel we are perfectly justified in taking these words as representing the Lord's will for us, as setting before us the standard which the Lord would have to be true in our own case, that we also should say with the same depth of reality, the love of Christ constraineth us henceforth unto him, not unto ourselves. If you look at the whole paragraph again, you will see that this is related to the cross on the one hand and to ambassadorship on the other. Mark the statements, one died for all, then we're all dead. Resulted from that, unto him, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them, that is, in their place, and he rose again in their place. We are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ. Verse 20. You notice the significance of that word, therefore. We are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ. That is what it means to be henceforth unto him. And the place of the cross here is, quite clearly, the settling once for all matters of interest which are apart from the interest of the Lord Jesus. Now that's searching. I mean, if we did inventory right there, there would be adjustment. The death with the Lord Jesus was a death in which all our personal interests of any and every kind were forever buried, and the interest of the Lord Jesus became preeminent, predominant, the one passion of our living being henceforth unto him. How? We are ambassadors on behalf of Christ. The cross means that the Lord Jesus becomes the real passion, concern, dominating interest of a life which has been crucified, which has died to all its interests because of his love. The love of Christ constrains us. The cross and total abandonment to the Lord. This says to us in very clear terms that the cross represents a total abandonment to Christ. We may have heard that many times. It does not concern me very much how many times I have said it or have heard it. What does concern me is that we should be there. That is in the reality. I am tremendously burdened, and there is a strong and deep longing in my heart that what is here should, in spirit and in truth, become true of us all, that we should be able to say with the same depth and reality as did the apostle, the love of Christ constraineth us henceforth unto him. We are ambassadors on behalf of Christ, that is, in his stead, in his place. The God in Christ is speaking to us, be reconciled to God. That's what he says. That then calls for the same utter abandonment to him as obtained in the life of this ambassador. That calls for the same meaning of the cross in our case as in his. Complete death to all interests save the Lord's. Life only, altogether, for Christ. That is how ambassadors are made. Ambassadors are not officials, appointed on official grounds. The ambassadors of Christ are such because Christ's interests are paramount, are predominant in their hearts. For when we say the love of Christ constrains us, this is a heart matter between the Lord Jesus and ourselves, so that on the one hand, it is the cross and total abandonment to the Lord, and on the other hand, it is the cross and a passion for the interests of the Lord. And see, an ambassador, he doesn't come to represent himself. He comes to represent the king of the nation that he comes from. He is the representative of the one, the nation that he originated from, and ours is the heavenly one.
Where the, can you read that last sentence because it's cut off when I'm confused? Where it's in the heading. Oh, it's the heading?
Yes.
Of the next one. Oh, I got you.
Right. Yes. Yeah, so the cross and the passion for the interests of the Lord. Paul was an exemplary ambassador. One thing which he was often found saying was, I am ready. far away from needy saints at Corinth, he would write and say, I am ready to come to you, 2 Corinthians 12:14. He was ready to make long, tiring, difficult, and perilous journeys in the interests of Christ in his people. Journeys were more difficult in Paul's day than in ours, and involved in a good deal more than do journeys nowadays. But he said, with a real concern for their spiritual well-being, I am ready to come to you. To far-off Romans, he wrote, I am ready to preach the gospel to you, Romans 1:15. From his prison in Rome, where he had fulfilled his readiness to preach to them also, he wrote at last to his spiritual son, Timothy. And by the way, Paul did not lead him to Christ. He was already a believer when he found him. So this is a spiritual son in terms of a disciple. He's a spiritual father and someone who mentored Timothy. He said to Timothy, I'm ready to be offered, 2 Timothy 4:6, to those who sought to dissuade him from going into the very lion's mouth at Jerusalem. He said, I am ready to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus, Acts 21:13. So you see, I'm ready. That readiness had a considerable background. If it were put to us, we should, in a sense, say that we were ready. But I wonder if we are ready. Readiness means more than being willing. Most of us would respond and say, well, if the Lord wants it, I am ready. But are we ready? What constituted readiness in the case of the apostle? With all our readiness, is it just possible that before we got very far, we should be stumbled, we should stop short, and the reasons might be various? Let us face this quite definitely. It is not necessary to press the question of an ambassadorship to a foreign country on some bit of public service. Ambassadorship relates quite as much to the place where we are in our life now. It relates to the business place. It is wherever we are that our ambassadorship is to hold good. Now then, are we ready? Are we thus ready with this passion for the interests of the Lord Jesus so that there, right where we are found utterly abandoned to Him to secure those interests? It is strange that while so many are prepared to join with others in an open-air meeting to preach the gospel to the unsaved, and are prepared even to stand out on a cold night with a group to do so, the very same work is to be done around them every day in their business life, in their homes, with their wives, you see, and they are not touching it. It is exactly the same work. There is something about an open-air ring and a platform and preaching out to the unsaved, which is more romantic or more spiritual, in which you can feel far more bold than when you stand alone in your business place or place of daily calling. The test comes as to whether it is that aspect of Christian work which is more or less public and official and puts you in a place of advantage over others that draws out your zeal, or whether your passion for Christ is continuous wherever you are. The ambassadorship is not for platforms, for meetings, for public occasions. The ambassadorship relates to all places, all times, because it is constituted not by an appointment or an invitation to preach or an official position, but by the love of Christ. Henceforth unto Him, not on special occasions, but on all occasions, are we ready? You think about Paul as a tent maker. How many people did he disciple and witness to the Lord while he was working? And even the school of Tyrannus, he would have those breaks in the afternoon, but in the morning and the evening he'd work in the afternoons. So his whole life was consumed in the interests of the Lord. And those interests of the Lord were focusing on the people of the Lord. He wasn't in a monastery somewhere contemplating Jesus. Paul took charge of the ship's company and made himself responsible for the spiritual interests of the men on the ship. You know, there in Acts 27. Wherever he was, in his prison, in his travels, in his journeys, and his sojourns, he was all the time bent upon the interests of the Lord Jesus with concern and eagerness. That was one aspect of his readiness, and is perhaps one of most general application and challenge. There are other aspects of readiness. The readiness of Paul was constituted by his having settled, once and for all, his own personal spiritual problems. You never find Paul tied up in the knots of personal spiritual problems, going around and round and round, and never getting anywhere, because his own spiritual problems are all the while bothering him, or we put it this way, preoccupied, obsessed. Paul had that matter settled at the beginning. He had got over that fence and went away into Arabia. When Paul said he was ready, it meant that he was at leisure from himself spiritually. No man is ready in this sense who is not free from himself spiritually. We do not mean that every question that can ever come to us has been answered and every problem has been solved, but that we are so utterly abandoned to Christ that we know quite well that if we go on with the Lord, sooner or later, all those things will solve themselves. Our business is to go on and get free from ourselves spiritually. That would be the experiential side, you see, because freedom is already in Christ. Those who are self-occupied in a spiritual way are the unready, the unprepared. Why not relegate your locking up problem to a place where you trust the Lord to deal with it when He pleases and get on with the business of the Lord and with His interest? Recognize the desperate need that there is spiritually in this world and give yourself to it. I venture to say you will come back to your pigeonholes and find your problems are all solved, or I would say in the process of being solved. Because it's usually not an event, because there's more than one problem in our lives. You will come back and find that that thing which was laid on the table for the time being has looked after itself and is no longer a problem to you. While you sit there with it all, the Lord's interests are being suspended, and you, in the meantime, are getting nowhere at all. Abandonment to the Lord, consecration to the Lord. In this way, in faith, is the first essential. The Lord's interest becoming the predominant thing, the passion of your heart. There is nothing like that abandonment to the Lord for solving personal problems. Christ becomes the emancipator, the liberator. When we abandon ourselves to Him, that is readiness. Another aspect of Paul's readiness was that he had counted the cost. This, like the former question, was settled once and for all. Paul had sat down and faced it out. He had weighed it all up. He had said to himself, "Now I have a name for being such and such a man. I have a reputation. I have a position. And I have influence. I have known to have taken the line which I have taken without any reservation at all. Having taken that line in the matter that I have gained a position. That position represents a great deal. I know quite well what all my friends and all the people who, from my present standpoint, are most worth considering, think about the other line of things, of that course which lies before me now. I know what they think. I know their attitude. I know how they treat people who go that way. I know quite well that it will cost everything. It means reputation, position, influence, all gone." That's Philippians 3. All gone. And more than that, that those who are now for me, who have been on my side so strongly, will become my bitterest foes. All those in Asia have forsaken me. 2 Timothy. And that was his field of work. I know that it may involve my being cast out of public life and out of domestic life. I know quite well that what they did to Jesus of Nazareth, they will not hesitate to do to me, but my life goes with this. He had weighed it all up from every standpoint and put it all in the balances and settled it once and for all. If I take this course, I have nothing to expect from this world but complete antagonism, rejection. From all my friends, I have nothing to expect but the loss of all things. Again, Philippians 3, 1-17. That is how Paul put it. He had settled the cost, so that later on, when things began to work out as he had anticipated, he was not stumbled in his course. He did not come to a standstill in order to go over the whole matter again. You know, what did I do wrong? How did I get here? He went on. All those matters had been dealt with and were behind him. So often we are arrested because we come up against the cost of things, the price to be paid, and we find that we are not ready for that. I am ready to die, he said. I am ready to preach. I am ready to go. I'm ready. I'm already being offered, and the last drops of my sacrifice are falling. That is the literal translation of those words to Timothy. That's in 2 Timothy 4. Paul pictures himself as a drink offering being poured out for Christ. That's not only 2 Timothy 4, but in Philippians chapter 2, he referred that he's being poured out as well. In as a mirror of Christ being poured out in Philippians. Yes. So Paul was poured out in Philippians 2, and we see in his closing part of his life, 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul pictures himself as a drink offering being poured out for his Christ. That is abandonment to Christ. That is passion for Christ's interest. That is the meaning of the cross. Henceforth unto him, dead to self and all else, and alive unto God in Christ Jesus, Romans 6:11. That is a challenge to us. Are we ready? Are we so detached from self, the world, and attached to him by his love, that his interests really are the dominating interests of our life all the time? The Lord needs more men and women like this. Have you settled down to a more or less ordinary kind of Christian life? Is there going on from day to day and week to week and month to month and perhaps from year to year with none of this real passion in our relationship to the Lord for the seeking of his interest here in this world? Are you watching closely the interest of your Lord every day? Are you making sacrifice for those interests? For the realization of those interests? Yes. It may break in upon your home life. Sacred as home life may be, if the Lord's interest should challenge even that, are you prepared, nay, not only prepared but ready in this positive sense? I do not mean that you will ever feel the matter press upon you. I have no doubt that Paul very often felt the drain, the weariness, the cost, but there was never any question, never any hesitation as to what course was to be taken. I am ready. Oh, do hear the Lord, the Spirit's call to your heart for this abandonment of this true ambassador of Jesus Christ. Do not regard ambassadorship as being for those special people who go out on special commissions. We started by pointing out that Paul sought to bring the whole company of believers into this state of concern with himself. To these Corinthian believers, he said, we beseech, we entreat. We are all called into this position as ambassadors. Paul had a longing to see the interests of the Lord Jesus served at all times. Are you ready to let your home go somewhat if his interests call? Are you ready to let your worldly prospects go if his interests call? Are you willing, in following out his interests, to lose the ground, the good opinion of your friends, the esteem of others, your reputation, the loss of everything, so long as the Lord's interests are served? Are you holding everything here in this world, everything, position, and everything else, in the interest of the Lord? Are you sure that you are using all that you have for the Lord? Are you using your home? Are you using your business opportunity? Are you using your means? Is everything for him? Does all belong to him? And especially us, our very bodies, our person? I am aware that this is nothing more than an appeal to your hearts. There is not a great deal of profound teaching here, but I feel that this is what is needed. A people of this sort, who really do and can say, with a true, conforming background, the love of Christ constraineth, no longer unto ourselves, but unto him. We are ambassadors of Christ. Those who stay at home and continue in business and in the home life should not be any less ambassadors than those who go abroad. There ought to be in us the spirit of, I'm ready to preach, I'm ready to go, I'm ready to die. I am ready in this full sense of readiness, with the result that everything is held so loosely that it will not be able to keep me back from serving the Lord's interest. Everything is regarded solely in the light of how it can serve the Lord, and if it cannot serve the Lord, then we have no personal interest in it, and not only interest, involvement. If we are obliged to be in any given thing as in this world, well and good, but our hearts are not in that for any personal interest at all. Our hearts will have only to be in it insofar as it is our duty. We will not do what is our duty with all our might, we will do what is our duty with all our might, but the connection must serve the interests of the Lord Jesus up to the hilt, as far as that is possible. That is the attitude toward which life which is called for. It is possible that this spirit, this element, this real concern and passion for the Lord may have dropped out of the lives of many. Ambassadors are not ambassadors because they have been appointed, but because the love of Christ constraineth, controls, dominates. We are not ambassadors of churches, congregations, or assemblies. We are ambassadors of Christ. The Lord write this upon our hearts. Well, we ask you, Father, to use this this reminder, this exhortation, this appeal, to search us and to enlarge your place in each one of us, that as time goes on, you might have more and more of us as your possession and as the instruments through which Christ is known and his works are being revealed and accomplished. So the greater works that he promised to us would be seen and done through our lives, because he is now with you and he by the Spirit is in us. So we thank you for this ministry that we've been it's been made available to us, and we bless you, Father, in Jesus' name.